We come this morning to Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, and if you don't have your Bibles open to Matthew 5 yet, you can do so quickly. It is a short verse. It's the shortest verse in the Beatitudes, but as I'm sure you're going to see, not necessarily the easiest to hear. Matthew 5, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." This is Beatitude number 5 out of 8. And as we head into the second half of the Beatitudes, it definitely seems like Jesus is changing gears just a little bit. Up to this point, all the Beatitudes focused on who we are before God, right? That's the overt focus of the first 4 Beatitudes. But now Jesus shifts his focus slightly and begins to look more towards what we do on the outside. And as he shifts his focus, it's really important for us to remember what these Beatitudes are. Or maybe a better way to say that is it's really important that you remember what the Beatitudes are not, right? These 8 Beatitudes are not a list of things for you to do so that you might secure your place in God's kingdom. This is not a list that Jesus gives us saying to us, do all of these things and you will be saved, right? That's not what the Beatitudes are. They are a list of what you will look like if you already are saved. Christian transformation is something that happens from the inside out, right? It's not something that happens from the outside in. What we do as believers, what we do as Christians, flows naturally out of who we have been made to be in Christ, right? Who we are leads to what we do. What we do doesn't lead to who we are. And you can even see that correspondence that exists between who we are leading to what we do in the relationship that exists between the first half and the second half, the first set of 4 and the second set of 4 Beatitudes in this list. Jesus very, very obviously arranges these Beatitudes in a very specific way. And it is actually incredible to me as I've studied them to see all the different kinds of structural markers, all the different things that Jesus is doing all at once, just in these opening verses of the sermon. It's incredible. I wish I could tell you all about it. I can't. I don't have time this morning. I've alluded to some of those things already. Hopefully, I'll get to some of them in the future. But let me just show you, let me just point out this moment, how Beatitudes 5 to 8 logically flow out of Beatitudes 1 to 4, all right? And I'll just use our Beatitude for this morning as an example. I don't even have time to go through all of them to show you. But Beatitude number 5, the one we look at this morning, logically flows out of the truth of Beatitude number 1, okay? That's the corresponding pair. We who are poor in spirit, right? That's Beatitude number 1. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We who are poor in spirit, we recognize our own moral bankruptcy, our great need for God's mercy. We understand then that because we have received mercy from God, we are supposed to give that same mercy to other people, right? And so those who are poor in spirit naturally will live lives that show mercy because they understand they've received mercy, right? We do mercy because we have been mercied, right? That's not the way we use that language, but hopefully you get what I understand. You understand what I mean. The reason I point that out, the reason why it's so important to remember this for the next couple of weeks is because as we get to Beatitude 5, you're going to see the change. Suddenly now, it becomes very obvious how you might do these Beatitudes, how you might live them out, right? They become very practical. And as the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin in some of these areas, what could happen is you could easily try to say, I am guilty, I am sinning, I am falling short in this area, and so let me fix this Let me win back God's pleasure by working harder at this thing. Let me do this more so that God will be pleased with me. That's called legalism. It's trying to please God with your own good works. And let me tell you, it doesn't work. This is why Jesus begins with who we are on the inside before he begins to tell us about what we look like on the outside. We must get that straight in our minds. Right? I don't know if you're aware of this, but in Islam, in the Islamic religion, one of the five pillars of Islam is charity, mercy. This is one of the five pillars of Islam. Muslims show mercy so that they might merit Allah's approval. In Roman Catholicism, mercy is a penance. It's a punishment. You sin, and then you do acts of mercy in order to get rid of your sin. It's punishment in Catholicism to show mercy. But both of those views, both of those understandings of mercy are profoundly unbiblical. And so we cannot afford to fall into that kind of a thinking pattern. Now, I suspect that many of you this morning will feel the same sting of rebuke that I have been suffering under all week as I've been preparing for this sermon. I've really come to the realization this week, just the conviction, the awareness of the fact that my life does not model mercy the way that it should. And I've had to repent and confess my sins and commit to a life of obedience before the Lord before I dare preach this sermon to you. But this has not been an easy sermon for me to prepare. And let me say then, even before we even get into the verse, that I believe this to be an area where we as a church have a lot of room for growth. Now, even as I say that, I am keenly aware of the fact that there are people in Redeemer Fellowship who wonderfully model for me and have in the past modeled for me what showing mercy looks like. There are people in our church who are great at this, and I praise the Lord for them. I'm tremendously encouraged by the many works of mercy that some of you are quietly doing in the background. I also understand that in Romans 12, verse 8, the act of showing mercy is listed by Paul as one of the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the church. God supernaturally equips certain individuals to excel in the area of showing mercy. I understand that. And while not all believers will exhibit all of the Beatitudes to the same extent, it is nevertheless true that all of these Beatitudes must be displayed in all of our lives. These things must all be true of us. So as a church, when it comes to what I might call a formal ministry of mercy, I believe that we can, and I believe that we must do better. Blessed are the merciful, because they, and remember, when Jesus says they, what he's really saying is they, and they only, shall receive mercy. Okay, so if we're going to grow in the practical expression of showing mercy, if we're going to have a vibrant mercy ministry as a church, it's essential that we understand exactly what Jesus is calling us to do. We need to know what mercy is. We need to know how we do it practically. How do we live out mercy? How do we show it? And ideally, it would be great if we could understand why this is so important, right? It helps to be motivated. And so for an outline this morning, I just want to answer those three questions for us, right? I want us to see, firstly, an explanation of mercy, right? What is it biblically? Secondly, the expression of mercy. What does doing mercy look like practically? And thirdly, the expectation of mercy. Why should mercy mark our lives? What should motivate us to do this? Right, so a three-point outline, the explanation, the expression, and the expectation of mercy. And as we begin with the explanation of mercy, as we ask ourselves, how should we define mercy based on what we see in the Bible? I'm going to start where we've started with every other beatitude. And that is to begin by asking, what is it not? Right? So what is mercy not? You know, I've confessed to my own falling short in showing mercy. And like I've said, although there are some in our church who are good in this area, I think that as a church, our mercy ministry needs serious correction. And so the question becomes, why is that the case? Right? I can tell you, it's not my intention to disobey God in this area. And I'm sure that for all of you, like me, I'm not intentionally thinking that as a church, it's okay for us to not excel in this area of biblical ministry that God wants us to. I don't think it's any of our hearts. So why the lack of an active and vibrant mercy ministry at Redeemer? I think part of the answer is that churches like ours can so easily get distracted from doing mercy because of a laser focus on doctrinal purity. I'm not saying doctrinal purity is bad. All I'm saying is that unless we're careful, we can pursue biblical clarity and accuracy as a very subtle substitute for actual biblical living. Okay, so what then does it look like for us to be distracted from practicing mercy by our focus on doctrinal purity? I think the best way to answer that question is to just give you a couple of examples in the Bible of where that happens, where instead of doing mercy, people are distracted by a pursuit of quote-unquote doctrinal purity. Let me warn you, as I go through these couple of examples, that this may not be an entirely comfortable experience. In Matthew 12, Jesus and his disciples are walking through a field of grain. You know the story. They're walking through a field of grain. It's a Sabbath day, and because the disciples are hungry, as they walk, they just casually pluck some of the heads of grain to eat them. They're hungry. They're walking through food. They're taking some of it and they're eating. Now, there are Pharisees who see this happening. They see the disciples plucking the heads of grain, and so they naturally rebuke Jesus. Naturally. Why? Because he's breaking the Mosaic law, right? He's harvesting on a Sunday. Firstly, no, they weren't. It's not what's happening. But actually, that's not the point I want to make. The point I want to make is that the Pharisees saw a rule that was broken, and in their zeal for following all of the laws, right, God's laws as well as their own man-made laws, in their zeal for following all of the laws, they completely lose sight of a very real human need. They don't care about the fact that the disciples are hungry. They don't care about the fact that here are men who need food. All they care about is that one of their trivial man-made laws had just been broken. So Jesus' rebuke is basically that in their myopic obsession, right, within their focus right here in front of them on the little details of their man-made laws, they miss the very one to whom all of the Mosaic law is pointing. Matthew 12, verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion, right? Mercy, rather than sacrifice. You would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. There's a second example, Matthew 23 this time. In Matthew 23, verses 25 to 28, Jesus confronts the hypocrisy, the externalized religion, just the pharisaical hypocrisy of these religious leaders, guys who clean the outside of the cup, but they have no concern with what's happening inside their hearts. But just before that confrontation, in Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you tithe mint and dill and cumin." Right? they take their spice rack, and before they fill up the bottle, they take out every tenth seed, right? Fastidiously tithing. You tithe on mint and dill and cumin, but have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. And this can so easily become us, so that we begin to place all of our emphasis on these good things, but secondary things. And, you know, the first question we ask you is, when are you signing up for an FOF class, and why weren't you at last month's prayer meeting? Those are all good things to do. Don't get me wrong. But they cannot stand in as a substitute for living a daily life of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. One more example from the Gospels, and this one I suspect may sting the most. In Luke 10, Jesus is engaged in one of his many, many disputes with a lawyer over what it means to be saved, what it means to obey the law. "What shall I do to be saved?" the lawyer asks Jesus. To which Jesus answers, "You tell me. What does it say in the law?" Now, interestingly, the lawyer summarizes the law in exactly the same way that Jesus does. So you have to wonder if he had heard Jesus' summary before. His response is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And you can almost see Jesus doing a double take. You know, "Huh, that's right. It's exactly right. Do that, and you'll be saved." What's the problem? Who's going to do that, right? No one's going to do that. No one's going to do that perfectly. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, but lawyers being lawyers, this guy seeking to justify himself cannot help himself, and so he gets one more jab in there. "But who's my neighbor?" For the lawyer, this is all just an academic discussion. He doesn't seem to actually genuinely be interested in what it looks like to live a life of love. And so in response, Jesus tells him a parable to expose the hypocrisy of his own heart. And Jesus tells him the parable of the Good Samaritan. And now here in Luke 10, verses 30 to 35, Jesus begins once again in that same place by exposing the counterfeit, right? That substitute for actually showing mercy. But then he transitions into an illustration of what the genuine article looks like. So this is a really useful flesh and bones illustration, this parable, of what true biblical mercy is meant to look like. It is a story that you know well, right? Jesus replied and said to this lawyer, right, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." So the man who's traveling is almost certainly a Jew. He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, right? So this Jewish man is traveling, and he encountered robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And it just so happened, right? Good story. And by coincidence, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now remember, this is a story that Jesus is making up. He could tell the story any way that he wants to. He could use any character he pleased. So why does he choose a priest and a Levite? He wants to highlight the pious religious practices that substitute actual mercy. He chooses these two guys. These guys are the leaders of the Jewish religious system, right? They're the people who facilitate the worship of Yahweh. And their worship falls woefully short of God's standard. Do you know why they pass by on the other side from this poor man? Do you know why they go as far from him as they can? The reason why they don't stop, why they skirt the other side of the road, is because the guy is half dead. And they're afraid that if they come to him and help him, and he should die while they're touching him, they're now ceremonially unclean. Can't have that. Listen, they may have had real pity for this guy. They may have felt badly for him. Their compassion very possibly could have been stirred up in their hearts. They could have walked up, seen this guy, see that he's a real mess, he's in real need, and had this self-justifying thought to themselves, ugh, this is awful. I so wish I could help him, but I can't because I'm on my way to the temple. Ugh, so awful. It's terrible. It's terrible. They may have even lamented what had happened to the spiritual state of their nation. Can you believe what's happened to our people? That there would be robbers roaming the streets, just like attacking people. How can it be like they may even have prayed that God would bring revival to their people? As they kept walking. Biblical, Christ-exalting mercy must do more than feel bad for someone. You must have more than compassion. Mercy is more than just feeling bad. It is seeing the misery and the need of someone and then actually doing something about it. Actually extending yourself to take away the source of the misery and the need that causes the suffering. Jesus continues, verse 33, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. It's deja vu. Right? This is the third time. We know how the story goes. He's the third person who comes upon this poor, mugged man and feels badly for him. Everything's the same up to this point. And now it changes. But he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and put him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. The Samaritan's mercy consisted of compassion, which then moved into action. And this action, by the way, cost him. This isn't easy for him to do. He gave the innkeeper 2 days' worth of wages, right? It's possible that he gave him 2 denarii because that's all he had with him. I'm speculating, I don't know. But it's not nothing, right? What do you earn in a day? Give away twice that, just because you see a guy who's struggling. It's not nothing. And finally, don't miss the fact that the Samaritan extends all of this mercy towards a man who, if he had been conscious, most likely would have reviled and despised him. Do you understand that? Do you understand that the Jewish people hated the Samaritans? Probably the only reason why he could help this guy is because the guy's unconscious. Mercy doesn't focus on whether the needy person deserves your help. Mercy focuses on whether the needy person needs your help. Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Jesus asks the lawyer. And he said, the one who showed, it says compassion in the NASB, but it's the same Greek word, the one who showed mercy to him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. This is what God requires of us. This is what it looks like to love people. That's what it means to show mercy to someone. It is to extend yourself. It is to show love, to express your compassion in practical ways, not only to feel sorry for other people, but to actually do something to help them to get rid of the thing that is causing their need. Okay, so having some idea now of what mercy is, the next question we need to ask is, what will that look like in our own lives? Right? It's not every day that you come across a mugging. When that happens, you now know what to do, right? Check, I know, go to the guy, help him, take him somewhere that he can get real treatment. Got that one. What about the rest of life? Like, we don't want to disobey the scriptures. We want to be like our God, who describes himself again and again in the Bible as one whose mercy reaches to the heavens. But what does that look like in practice for us? For Jesus, it looked like leaving the glories of heaven and entering into his own creation to be born as a man so that he might sympathize with us in our weakness and in our frailty, so that he might take the condemnation of our sins upon himself, dying on a cross for us. It looks like him feeding the hungry, healing the sick, delivering the demon-possessed, giving sight to the blind, raising the son of a widow he'd never met simply because she is all alone. But what does it look like for us? And that question brings us to our second question, our second point, and the expression of mercy. Maybe the best place to start is to say that biblically, the mercy that the Bible talks about extends itself both to the spiritual as well as the material, the physical needs of someone. So often, it's precisely at this point where we go wrong, right? For years now, should I say this out loud? I probably shouldn't. I'm going to say it anyway. We live in a city with many, many bad churches, right? There's many, many, many churches with poor doctrine. There are good churches in this city, don't get me wrong, but there are many churches that have poor doctrine. Many churches that spend all of their energy on how to get the congregation to feel good about themselves. And whatever energy is left over, those people do not feel good about themselves. They then go out and they zealously pursue meeting the physical needs of people who are perishing, right? Churches who have soup kitchens and sport programs for township kids, but who never speak a word of the gospel to anyone. And while we've rightly identified the danger of that approach, I fear that what we've done is to go all the way to the other extreme, so that we've now tossed out the baby of mercy along with the bathwater of bad doctrine. You know, more recently, we've seen the devastating effects of churches opening their ideological doors to the woke movement and, you know, embracing the social gospel. We've seen that that's devastating. And I fear that as a result, we've been satisfied with our tithes of mint and dill and cumin, and we've neglected justice and mercy and faithfulness. It's bad enough when the mercy ministries of bad churches put us to shame. But man, I was struck when the power was out. I asked myself a question, right? Are we really going to be outdone by gift of the givers? Really? In what world is it okay for a Muslim organization to be better known for its acts of mercy than the church? And what comes to my mind are the words that James speaks in James chapter 3, my brethren, these things ought not to be this way. It's like we've forgotten that our practical works of service, our tangible demonstration of mercy, will put wings to our proclamation of the gospel. It used to be that Christians were the ones who built hospitals and schools and orphanages. Now we've withdrawn into these little holy huddles while the world around us starves and burns. There's almost nowhere in PE that you could look where you will not be confronted with overwhelming need. Now, I'm not saying it's on us to fix every one of the problems in our city. But listen, we cannot be entirely detached from all of those problems either. We cannot just ignore them and pretend that we are living out Christ in the city. Okay, it's like, but that still doesn't help me to understand what it looks like practically to show mercy. So let me return to those two broad categories that I began with, right? The spiritual and the physical needs, those two overarching categories. I think of Peter and John in Acts 3 as a great illustration a practical illustration of what it looks like when you blend those two things together. Again, this is a story you know. I don't have to go through all the details. Peter and John are walking towards the temple. They're on the way to the temple. And as they walk, they are confronted by a man who is paralyzed, who begs from them. Peter looks at the man, says to him, "I don't have any silver or gold for you, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And the guy jumps up, and he walks, and he leaps, and he praises God. It's a whole commotion outside the temple, and soon crowds begin to gather. I mean, this is legitimately amazing. So then how do Peter and John respond? Having met the physical need of the paralyzed man, what happens then? Immediately, they see the opportunity to transition towards meeting the spiritual needs, not just of that man, but of all the gathered crowds, and they begin to proclaim the gospel. Sure, Isaac. Fine. But it was easy for them. They could do miracles. Actually, no, it wasn't. It wasn't easy for them. Their acts of mercy gained them a flogging in the short term, and in the long term, it cost them their lives. It was no easier for them than it is for us. And secondly, you don't need to perform a miracle. You just need to take the time to make a sandwich for that beggar who comes to your gate. And then you take the sandwich to him and make it look nice and big. So it'll take it a while, so they'll want to eat it, and so it'll take him a while to eat it. And then you say to him, "You can have the sandwich if you let me talk to you while you eat it. You have to eat it here while we have a discussion." And then you actually show the guy mercy, right? You show him some grace. You get involved in a conversation with him. You ask him some questions, and you try your best prayerfully to point him to the glory and the grace of a Savior who died on a cross for him. Mercy feeds the hungry. It gives clothing to those who don't have any. It visits those who are sick in hospital. It goes to prison to visit those who have no hope in jail. It gives practical help to those who are in need. Do you know where those illustrations come from? Not from my imagination. They come from Jesus. Those are his illustrations. Matthew 25, 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" And they ask him, when do we do these things? And Jesus says, "To the extent that you did it to the least of these, you did it to me." Thomas Watson says, we're going to get there, right? That our light should shine. Jesus is going to call us the light of the world in verse 14. Thomas Watson says that the lamp of our faith must be filled with the oil of our mercy. Wouldn't it be great if, as a church, we could actually start a hospital ministry? Wouldn't that be great? Where we don't just, like, miss the people in our own church who go to hospital, right? This is bad enough when that happens. But when we actually just go, there are just people who go, and you just look for people who are alone in hospital so that you can show them mercy. Wouldn't it be great if we had a prison ministry to go proclaim the gospel to people who need it desperately? If we ran a soup kitchen, it'd be wonderful. Now, you don't start with those things, right? You start with the freezer in the hall. Wouldn't it be amazing if that freezer was so full that it meets the needs in our church, and now we have to go look, like, we need to give this food to someone. What are we going to do with this food? It's going to go off if we don't give it to someone, and we, like, just naturally start in evangelistic ministry where we give food to the needy. I know that there are people in this church who've asked to contribute to a mercy ministry. And so if that's you, let me invite you that you can do that. You can pay money into our normal bank account. And if in the memo line you write just the word mercy, we will know to attribute that to Mercy Ministry funds. But listen, it's not going to happen because other people in the church do it, right? If you don't do it, it's not going to happen. It's not going to get done. Now, there are some of you here this morning that I suspect have your hearts drawn to this idea. You're hearing this and you're thinking, yes, it would be great. It would be amazing. I'd love to be a part of that. But you're also afraid because you don't know what that will look like. You're not sure what the implications will be for you if you give yourself to a life of mercy. You might even wonder, what if I show mercy to others? And what that means is that I myself end up in need. What if I give away and I don't have anything? Proverbs 11, verse 25. The generous man will be prosperous. And he who waters will himself be watered. The better question to ask isn't, the question to ask isn't, will I be okay? The better question to ask is, am I willing to trust Jesus? Let me ask you, do you know people who have impoverished themselves because of their generosity? Do you know people like that? I don't. They might exist. There may be people who have given away and have nothing left and living lives of poverty now as a result. It could happen, I'm sure. I just don't know any of those people. I've never met someone like that. I've met people who have seriously changed their lifestyle in order to show mercy, but not people who had needs that were then unmet. Okay, fine, Isaac, but I can't build a hospital, right? I don't have the means to do those great works of ministry. That's fine. It's not a problem. Just begin by looking for opportunities to do the little that you are able to do. At one point, someone told Luther, actually about the previous verse, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and him saying part of that is that we desire to see righteousness happen in the world. And this guy said, but I can't make the whole world righteous. To which Luther replied, that's okay. Just change the bits that you can. Start where you can. There's a scene in Exodus 35, right? In Exodus, the end of the book of Exodus, Moses is calling for contributions. God shows him the plans for how to build the tabernacle. And so he asks the people to bring contributions, you remember. And so some people are bringing gold and silver and jewels. And some people are bringing goat's hair. Seriously. And it got used. Offer up whatever you can to him. It's okay if it's small. He's not looking to the bigness of your sacrifice. He's looking to your heart. Do you really want to come to God with hands that are empty of any offering? Let's bring him a goat's hair at least. But it's like I'm genuinely struggling to survive as it is. I don't have anything to give. I don't even know how to make it to the end of the month. If that's true, then God already knows that. And he understands that. He does not expect from you to give what you don't have. God expects of you to give from his supply. So if he doesn't supply, then don't give. Don't give what you don't have. But just because you don't have the ability to show material forms of mercy doesn't mean that there's nothing for you to do. You can show mercy in other ways. You can pray with people. You can pray for people. You can prayerfully keep an eye out as you go through life, looking for those who seem downcast and discouraged. Seek them out and speak words of courage to them from Scripture. Be on the lookout on a Sunday morning, right? Do you keep track of, and I don't mean this in a policing kind of way, but do you keep track of who is here and who isn't here, who hasn't been here for a couple of weeks? I haven't seen that person in a long time. What do you do with that information? How about reaching out to them? and saying, hey, how are you doing? I haven't seen you at church for a few weeks. Are you okay? Do you need help? Are you sick? Can I encourage you in some way? We just think, where are they? Those people have no commitment. Show mercy. Thomas Watson has this beautiful illustration. If you feel like you have nothing you can give, right? There's nothing you can do. Thomas Watson has this great illustration. He says the wind is not capable of filling anyone's belly, right? The wind can't fill your belly. But what the wind can do is the wind can propel the mill that grinds the wheat to make bread. And so if you have nothing to give and you see the need, then you know what you can do? You can be wind in the sails of others who are able to meet the need. If nothing else, you can pray that the Lord would raise up people with the means, that the Lord would convict the cold, unmerciful hearts of those whom he has entrusted with resources to meet the needs of those who are suffering. James 5 verse 16 says that the effectual prayer of the righteous will accomplish much. Okay, let me just fire off a couple of bullet point, rapid fire parameters for you. Okay, just think about these things as parameters for giving. I've already said don't give what you don't have, right? That's an example. Another one would be you need to give gladly. Don't give grudgingly, give gladly, right? Give as a joyful offering to the Lord or don't give. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Give humbly. Don't give for the praises of men, otherwise you will receive your reward in full. It's Matthew 6, we'll get there. Give wisely. Give to those who have actual need. Give to those who cannot meet their own needs. Don't give to those who can't be bothered to meet their own needs, right? Look for people who cannot help themselves. Help those people. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3 that those who are not willing to work shouldn't eat either. Finally, give to Christ himself. Proverbs 14, verse 31. The one who is gracious to a poor man lends to Yahweh, and he will repay him for his good deed. Watson again. The poor man's hand is Christ's treasury, and there is nothing lost that is put in there. Whatever you give by stretching forth your hand on earth is, as it were, given in heaven, and God will be in no man's debt. We're running out of time, but let me just, there's so many more expressions of mercy that we should consider, but let me just, beyond the mercy that we see in meeting practical needs and preaching the gospel, let me just one more to highlight is the mercy of forgiveness that we should show to one another. Jesus tells the parable of the wicked servant in Matthew 18. He tells that parable in the context of forgiveness. Again, this is a very well-known parable. Peter comes to Jesus. So, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? Right, 3 times a day was the standard for in the Jewish world, right? Max. Max grace, 3 times a day. After that, you let him have it. How many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? No, says Jesus. Up to 70 times 7. And don't miss the mistake. I think Jesus is assuming that someone won't do the same sin against you more than 490 times a day. But 490 isn't the idea. That's not the point, right? It's not what it's about. And so then Jesus tells a parable to make his point. He tells this parable about a servant who owes his master an incomprehensibly large sum of money. And now I've read commentaries on this, and they all try to tell you, in today's currency, in today's denomination, 10,000 talents will be so much. Like, that's not the point. Right? The very point is that Jesus rattles off the biggest number imaginable. This is a quadrillion dollars, right? It's a nonsensical number. He owes an incomprehensible and unimaginably large debt to his slave owner. And amazingly, When he pleads with his master forgives his debt, and then that wicked slave turns around and he leaves, and you know what he does? It doesn't say that perchance one of his fellow slaves came upon him. It says he goes and finds his fellow slave who owes him 100 denarii. Right? His debt is more years than you will work in a lifetime, times 1,000. The other guy owes him 3 months' wages. That's not nothing, right? What do you earn in a month? Three times that. That's not nothing. But it is, if you compare it to the debt of 10,000 talents, then it is nothing. And so he goes to his fellow slave, and he chokes him. Picture the scene. He's got this guy, it's like a cartoon. I'm seeing this cartoon with the guy's tongue out as he's strangling him. I'm picturing it in my head. As he's shaking him by the neck, saying to him, pay back everything you owe. Can you imagine the ugliness of that moment? Matthew 18:32, you wicked slave, says Jesus. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy? Is that a word? Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? God's forgiving mercy to us demands that we show the same forgiving mercy to others. No one will ever sin to you in a way that comes even close to what you have done to God. And as He has forgiven you, you must forgive others. We'll get there, Matthew 6. Okay, people are already leaving. We're out of time. But we have one more point to go. So let's consider finally and just very quickly, what is the expectation of mercy? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Right? Does Jesus mean that we earn God's mercy by showing mercy to other people? Is that what he's saying? If you show mercy, then you will earn God's mercy for yourself. No. Because as A.W. Pink says, if mercy was something we earned by showing mercy, then the verse should have read, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive justice. That idea flies in the face of everything the Bible teaches us. Right? That idea flies in the face of everything else the Bible teaches us about salvation. It also doesn't mean that when we show mercy to other people, then we secure mercy for ourselves in the here and now. You might think that's what it means, okay? So what does Jesus mean? If it's not eternal mercy in heaven, if that's not what he's saying, maybe he means in this life. Proverbs 11, verse 17 says that the merciful one does himself good, right? That's obviously true on many levels. Paul quotes Jesus, I don't know, it's not recorded in the Gospels, but Paul quotes Jesus saying it's better to give than to receive. Right? That's obviously true. There is a sense in which showing mercy will be good for you, good to you, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. You know how I know that? There's been no one as merciful as Jesus in the history of humanity, and no one who received less mercy than Jesus. That can't be what it means. So then what's he saying? What Jesus is saying is that when mercy marks our lives, when our lives are characterized by mercy, then we have the assurance that we belong to the God of all mercy. And it is as we show mercy that we can know we will receive mercy. Not because we show mercy, but because we belong to Him. He goes on in Luke's telling of the same sermon. In Luke 6:35, Luke makes that exact point very clearly. Right? Jesus says, Luke 6:35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Then your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. Right? Jesus doesn't say, lend, expecting nothing in return, be kind to evil and ungrateful men, and you will become the sons of your Father in heaven. He's saying you will be. You will show yourself. You will demonstrate by your behavior that you already are the sons of the Most High. Albert Barnes says in his brief comments on Luke 6, Verse 35, nowhere do we imitate God more than in showing mercy. That's the point. Should not we who have been mercied by God, right? We who have received mercy from him, should we not be the first and the quickest to show mercy to others? Right? Unlike those who deny the lordship of God, who deny God's right over them, we who are God's children understand all too well that it is only because of a sustaining ministry that we even exist. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, Jesus upholds all things. Right? That includes you and me. Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Theologian Bruce Milne says, if God were to withdraw his sustaining word, then all being, spiritual and material, would instantly tumble back into nothing and cease to exist. It is his mercy that keeps you breathing. Watson says, every time you take a breath, you suck in mercy. But then obviously, beyond his sustaining mercy is his saving mercy. Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, and I was tempted to choose Titus 3 verse 5 rather than Ephesians 2 verse 4. It was a great verse. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. How can we be sparing in our demonstration of mercy if God did not spare his own son in order to show us mercy? You have been shown great mercy. You cannot hold back. If there is no evidence of mercy in your life, then know that you would be a fool to assume that you have been shown the saving mercy of God. In Romans 1, next week's passage, not what I'm going to preach, what we're going to read, right? In Romans 1, in the second half of that chapter, Paul talks about those who have raised themselves up in rebellion against God, those who have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, and he lists what those people's lives look like, right? As he gets towards the end, he begins to rapid fire shoot off a whole bunch of different vices, different sins. Do you know what caps that list? Do you know what the one is right at the end that Paul builds to? Unmerciful. James 2 verse 13 warns that judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. But then he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. So let me just tell you this morning that if it is greed or laziness, if it is a love for the pleasures and the comforts of this world that keeps you from showing mercy to people, then understand that your lack of mercy will not make your life better, it will make your life bitter. Those whom Jesus sets free are free indeed. Augustine said, give those things to the poor that you cannot keep so that you may receive those things that you cannot lose. This mercy that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 5 verse 7 is not something that you can do by your own strength, nor is it something that God expects you to do by your own strength. It is something you must be. And it is something you become by the strength of God alone, by his work, first and foremost. So Hebrews 2 verse 17 says that Jesus was made like us so that he might become for us a merciful and faithful high priest. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. If your life is marked by a lack of mercy, if you are confronted this morning by the realization that this is not me, then do not fear that you have to hide from God. Know that he understands. He knows what it means to suffer under the weight of temptation. He stands ready to forgive you and cleanse you and transform you. Cry out to him for mercy so that you too might live in this world as a son or daughter of your heavenly Father, who is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Let me close with the encouraging invitation at the end of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let me pray for us. Father, we praise you that you are the God of all mercy, that you are God who is kind, that you are faithful, that your love is steadfast, that you are long-suffering. Thank you that you clothe yourself with the beauty of mercy, that your glory is displayed in your kindness to us, Father. Thank you that you sent your Son, that you held back nothing in your pursuit of wiping away the guilt of our sin, the oppression of our wickedness, the suffering that we have brought to ourselves, Father. Thank you that you don't look to show mercy to those who deserve your favor, because then you would show mercy to none. But you showed mercy to us because we need it. Father, make us like yourself. May we be known as a church that excels in loving one another and showing kindness and love and mercy to a dying world around us, Father. Give us opportunities through our acts of kindness to proclaim the hope that we have in heaven, I pray. May we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in everything we do. Amen.